If you would, open your Bibles to Colossians. Colossians. Chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So the title of the message is God Must Give the Victory. God Must Give the Victory. I'll start with a reading from God's Word, which is the foundation of our fight. Amen. And so, Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, hear now the word of the living and the true God. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Thus far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, let's pray together. Lord, we come before you as your people, first with thanksgiving, rejoicing in you, who you are. That you are the holy God, you are the God whose throne is established on justice. You are the God of love, who has mercy that is new every morning. You have called us into your kingdom, made us part of your people, adopted us into your family. And Lord, we love you and we thank you for that. And Lord, we praise you for our salvation and the gift of eternal life. We praise you, Lord, even for moments like this, where a man who has no business giving this message and myself, you use people like me and like us to bring glory to your name and to, Lord, continue the growth of your kingdom and your rule in this world. We pray, God, for the message today that you get me out of the way, that, Lord, your people would be encouraged, challenged, convicted, and emboldened, and even humbled, Lord, by your word and your truth. We pray, Lord, that you'd please give us the victory of establishing justice for these children. We pray, Lord, not for our sake, not for our glory, not for our little kingdoms, Lord, but for your sake and your name, that you would, Lord, establish justice. We pray, God, that you would give us the victory. Lord, we know that our nation does not deserve mercy. That's the nature of it. And Lord, we know we have sinned with a high hand against you as a nation. And Lord, you know, Lord, that we are worthy of your full wrath and judgment, but we ask for your mercy for the sake of your name and your glory and your kingdom. We ask, God, that you'd open the eyes of your people to these truths, but also, Lord, that you would open the eyes of the dead, that you would, Lord, cause this nation to turn to you in faith and repentance. And then, God, that you would be glorified in the healing that you bring through that. God, we deserve your judgment, but we plead for your mercy. We pray that you would all give us that prophetic voice that would speak into the world with humble boldness, Lord, and that you would draw your people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of the message they gave me was God Must Give the Glory. And I think we all know by this point what we mean by that. This has to be a move of God. If we're going to see transformation take place in our nation and our world, it has to be through the proclamation of the gospel. People have to have new eyes to see. They have to have their ears open so that they can hear God, and they have to have their hearts transformed and renewed. God must put his spirit within people and cause them to observe his statutes. You can't do that by adopting the myth of neutrality that the pro-life establishment, the pro-life industry has done. You can't do it. And that's why the entire movement is such a failure, such an abysmal failure as it is. And that's why, of course, we need to talk about what Paul is getting at. If you don't know, there's a history behind this in Colossians chapter 2. The Gnostics were have been and are some of the greatest enemies of the Christian faith. Gnosticism is not gone. It is not. It has not been stamped out, as many heresies ultimately have been overcome. Gnosticism is alive and well in the world today, and it's alive and well actually within the church. And Paul is dealing, as you see throughout the New Testament in a few places, he's dealing with the early heresy of the Gnostics, who were adopting particular things about the message of Jesus. They said, yeah, we'll go with you there, but we really have this different way of looking at the world. We don't want to say that Jesus, you know, took on actual flesh. That's evil. God would never sully himself with this physical world. And so they dealt with things that had to do with a secret knowledge that the Gnostics had. It was all about gnosis, knowledge. How do you know? And they thought they had this special compartment that was with them of how you can have this knowledge that was really over in their realm. And Gnosticism was the early enemy of the church. Again, the apostles are fighting against it. And the background here in Colossians has a lot to do with that kind of thing going on. But Paul makes it very, very clear, if you want wisdom, if you want knowledge, it's all actually summed up in Jesus Christ. Wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. But it goes beyond that, not just wisdom and knowledge, not some of it. He says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. So according to the Apostle Paul, just grant it, just accept it. That's a claim of the Christian worldview. If you want wisdom, if you want to know something, to truly know it, it has to be rooted in Jesus Christ. Now that has a lot of implications when it comes to philosophy. The Apostle Paul here says he doesn't want them taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There is, of course, the necessity of a biblical philosophy, but Paul's making it clear here that there is a philosophy, there is a theory of how you know things and how the world operates and what all this is all about that is actually not according to Christ, and there is one that is actually rooted in truth. It's rooted in Jesus Christ. So if you want to know something, if you want skillful living, which is wisdom, how do I live? How do I apply God's truth in the world? If you want to know something, you have to start with Jesus Christ. He's the reference point. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He walked among us, and so we have wisdom and knowledge incarnate. And Jesus, of course, no surprise, says, and it's a verse I hope you all know, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you want knowledge, to truly know something, if you want to know how do you live, how do you apply God's truth in the world, if you want understanding, if you want the truth, you have to start with God, specifically the person of Jesus Christ, as the reference point. So when we talk about methodologies, we talk about how we should do something, if we're not starting firmly rooted in the standard, which is the word of the living God, we are on sinking sand. Now, we love to sing about that in evangelical churches, but we don't actually do it in practice and in the world. And we see that failure all the time across the board in different ways that we approach the world and ethical challenges. And we have to talk about, number one, the ethical challenge that we're facing in the issue of abortion. Now, what are we talking about? As Christians, when we approach this, we're talking about it feet firmly planted in the Word of God. God's Word is the foundation. Jesus Christ as the reference point. When we start that way and we have the question of what do we do with the issue of abortion, if we're thinking with our Bibles, if we're thinking as Christians, then we're thinking about the situation in terms of 60 million dead image bearers of God. Now, we say that in this room and in our circles very explicitly. We're talking about image bearers of God. Why do we do that as Christians? Because we're trying to amplify the situation. Why? Because the world does not care that you're killing human beings. I mean, isn't it interesting? The pro-life industry tries to play the position of neutrality. We want to be neutral. We want to use science. You know, we want to start on the basis of what's in the womb is human from conception, but they won't fight like that's true. But they'll say that's how we're starting. And when you think about the situation as it stands, we say image bearers of God because we're amplifying the issue. Why? Because the pro-aborts, the pro-choicers, those who want to allow the slaughter of children in the womb, don't care that it's human. Have you recognized that yet? So when we have Roe versus Wade, these decades and decades of murder and slaughter of image bearers of God, we get to the point where the pro-life industry gets what they want. Science is caught up in glorious ways. Look at the Human Genome Project. Look at all the information in the cell, the specific book that is you, the language of you. It's almost like God spoke things into existence. At the very bottom of all of us is word. It's language. You got the Human Genome Project. You can look into the womb. You can see the developing babies. Everyone's seen that glorious picture of that little baby's hand coming out of the womb of the mother during surgery, and then they place that baby back inside. We're able to see the humanity today of a human being in ways that are absolutely spectacular. Roe versus Wade is fallacious and stupid. It says what's in the womb is potential human life. And the pro-life industry fights and fights and fights and says, no, it's human, it's human. We're saying that it's fully human. And then we get the information. Here it is, human from conception, no question. I mean, we even have the ability now. Have you seen the videos of when you have the sperm meet the egg in the dish and all of a sudden you see this spark of light? You ever seen that? If you haven't seen it, go look at it. We even can see the process when it's happening. Like God just speaks and then there's boom, light. Like it lights up the dish. You see all that. The pro-life industry gets what they want. And the pro boards now are writing and saying, we know it's human. And you should still be able to kill your child, even though we know it's human. Yes, we grant that it is technically human from conception, but we don't care. And so the pro-life industry gets what they want, human from conception. The pro-choice industry says, don't care. Morally, we think we're allowed to murder our children. That's what we're really getting at. That's actually what we'd really like to say. Took us a while to get there, but that's really our position. Mothers and fathers should be able to take their child into an assassin, to have their head cut off, to have their arms and legs cut off, to be disemboweled, to be starved, to be burned. That's what we actually believe. So it's an ethical question. We say image bearer of God. What do you mean by that? Oh, human being. Well, what's so special about a human being? Well, God is the creator. We are the creatures. This is God's world. God has full authority. God is the standard of righteousness and goodness and justice and beauty and truth. And so God creates uniquely in the womb. He knits us together in our mother's womb. That spark that you see in that video is all God, knitting together a human being in the womb. But why does it matter? Why do we amplify image bearer of God? Because what we're saying is what's there in the dish, the light you see, that knitting together in the womb of every mother is unique, valuable, has dignity. We ought to, morally ought to, respect every single human being. You've heard me saying that this whole last year of Black Lives Matter and all this stuff, I mean, obviously there's Marxist stuff all throughout that, but we are the original Lives Matter movement. They only matter in our worldview. Have you caught it? Isn't it weird? The dialectical materialists, Marxists, who don't believe that there's any ultimate truth and that nothing is absolutely true, are saying that anything matters at all. Stop borrowing my worldview, bro. That's mine. We're the Lives Matter movement. Christians are the Lives Matter movement. I can say, yes, that life matters. Why? Because it's in the image of God. Doesn't matter the size. Doesn't matter the degree of dependence. Doesn't matter the color. None of that matters at all. Is it human? From conception, protect it, all humans, every human. That is the Christian perspective because we're starting with the Word of God. But the pro-life industry has to face the ethical challenge that the pro-choicers don't care that it's human from conception. Why? Because ultimately it comes down to an ethical question. It's not merely an ontological question. What is this that I'm looking at? It's an ethical question. What ought I to do? What are the moral imperatives? How do I have to live? And the pro-aborts don't start with God. They don't have a reference point that's Jesus Christ. So they say, ultimately, I don't care. Kill it. So the pro-life industry refuses to start on the rock of God's word. And they refuse to hear Jesus when he says, whoever is not with me is against me. So it is proper to say to any organization or group or gathering that doesn't start with Christ, you're on sinking sand. You don't have a justification for the things that you're claiming. Because they want to play around the edges. Why? Because they're cowards. Let's be honest. Let's be honest about it. The leadership of the pro-life industry are cowards. Many of them are professing Christians. Many of them, of course, Catholics with Catholic commitments. And they would say in a closed room, I believe this book. But when they go out into the world, they won't fight like that's true. There's a disconnect. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Amen. He's so super sweet and lovely, and he likes to carry baby sheep around. But, you know, that's for me and the church. That's for me and my family. That's for this kind of room and the setting where Jesus is talked about and revered, and he's called Lord of lords and King of kings and the ruler of the kings of the earth. But we don't really mean that out there. Don't worry, civil magistrates. We're not a threat to you. We would never say that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth over you. We wouldn't say it to your face. We'll say it in our rooms over here. But the pro-life industry has to live seeped in inconsistency. And they're a failure. Why? Because whoever's not with me is against me. God will not, and Russell said it earlier, God's not going to grant victory through compromised pursuits of justice. Because it isn't justice. And God is the God of justice, whose throne is established on justice. That's the truth. But it's an ethical challenge, and you have to ask the question, how do we know? How do we know? How can we have true, justified knowledge? How do we do that? Because, you know, we're all living in God's world, and whether you are submitted to the Lordship of Christ, you're still an image bearer of God, and you're still going to claim things that are true and false. Fairly recently, some of you guys may have seen, I had a young woman contact us. She was sort of trolling our pages. Her name was Lizzie. Pray for her. And she was kind of trolling our pages, and she said that she wanted a fight. And so, I don't usually like to fight girls, but I was like, all right, I'll fight you. So, intellectually, relax. There's no toxic masculinity here, although I love it. So she calls in. What's interesting, she, on her page, like, broadcast. This is like her billboard on her Facebook page. It said, like, she's a pro-choicer, she's pro-sex work, she's pro-LGBT, she's pro-BLM. I mean, it was like, it was everything that Christians tense up about, right? Like, eek! Like, you know, we're all having back spasms reading the banner over, like, someone help her, right? But so she, what's interesting is that she hates God. She says that she will never turn to Jesus Christ. I'm like, famous last words. But so she comes on the show, and what I noticed before she came on the show was that she's this rabid atheist and unbeliever, loves the murder of children in the womb, loves LGBT stuff, loves all this stuff. But I noticed on her page before she came on that she was calling somebody out who she was accusing of being a pedophile. And she was saying that this person has been in sexual relationships with younger people and on and on and on. And she's complaining about that. So here you have a person who rejects God's existence, who believes that her ancestors crawled out of this pond, that her ancestors were basically bacteria, and that she evolved through meaningless processes to get to this place today, who's actually saying people ought not do this. How do the descendants of fish have any moral obligations to one another at all? Now, this goes to show that though she denies her creator and is suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness, she knows the truth. She can't block all of it out. And so we have to ask the question, well, how do you know that? How do you know? And so I challenged her. Well, I noticed that you're against pedophilia. Right, that's evil. Why? I know why I think it's immoral and evil. I can actually point to the Word of God as a reference point. I have an absolute standard that exists outside of my preferences. But all you've got are preferences. So on what basis do you complain against the pederast? How? How do you do that? In your worldview, how do you actually accomplish that? Answer? None coming. Well, I just find it, you know, personally, morally repulsive. I find it icky. Really? The pedophile doesn't. They like it. Who are you to impose upon their freedom, right? And here's the point. It even goes to show that a person who is lost in sexual perversity understands there are still things that are sexual no-nos in this world. You can't completely stamp out the image of God in yourself, no matter how rebellious. You may throw a coin with an image on it into the mud, and you could dig it out of the mud, and it could be sullied and dirty and all the rest, but you're not going to erase that image. It's still there, all right? And so we have to answer the question. If God must give the victory, we've got to start at the bottom. How do we know what we know? The Apostle Paul says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are summed up, hidden in Jesus Christ. That there's no knowledge apart from Jesus Christ. Psalm 36:9 says this about God and his light. It says, in your light, we see light. In your light, we see light. So if you want light, you're going to need the light of God. And that, by the way, is universal. That goes everywhere. If there's a place of darkness, we need the light of God to shine on it. And if we want to truly see, we need to see it in light of God's light. Many of you guys know in this room, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, okay? It starts there. Reverence, submission, and awe before God is where all this begins. Now, here's the tricky situation we find ourselves in. When this nation, this grand experiment was started, the Christian worldview was in the atmosphere. No one's saying it was a utopia. No one's saying it was a place of perfection. There were a lot of failures from Christians in history. We got to grant that all throughout church history, tons of failures from Christians. But when this nation started, the Christian worldview was just assumed. It was simply in the atmosphere. It was everywhere. I mean, if you were part of one of the colonies, they would even explicitly name the triune of God of the Bible in their documents. They were pointing to the law of God and the case law examples in Scripture when they were setting up their standards of justice in that place. I mention it often because I think it's very important for us all to know this. John Jay, who was our first Supreme Court justice, when he gave us the case law system of this nation, which everybody loves so much because it gives you so much of a basis to apply to other things, he got that from Moses. He quotes explicitly from the law of God as he's providing the case law example of our nation. The word of God was in the atmosphere. And so the tricky situation we find ourselves in today is that early on in this beginning of this experiment, it was just assumed that we're talking about the God of the Bible. It was just assumed that, well, this is the ultimate authority here. Here's where we're going to start. And it is interesting that when this nation was really starting, the colonies were here, communities were here, they were thriving and growing and doing well. But when we had the war for independence, it was a New England pulpit that gave the people the theological foundation to actually engage in that fight. So if you love this grand experiment and the justice that really was prevalent as this nation started in terms of pointing to the law of God, you have to really thank the New England pulpit. You have to thank the pastors, the ministers who were equipping the people, saying all of life is under the authority of Jesus Christ. The king is under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's lex rex. The law is king, not the king is law. And on that basis, they actually disputed and spoke prophetically against the king. And of course, the history of abolition with slavery. I think Russell does one of the most spectacular jobs of explaining this. What gave us the end of slavery? It wasn't ultimately a war. What was it? It was the idea from the Word of God. It was the truth from the Word of God that was being proclaimed by Christians faithfully. This is what the law of God says. You're in sin. This is an abomination. You need to repent and repent in a hurry. So it was the word of God that actually established justice. There was bloodshed. I call that judgment. But there was word of God that was the foundation that gave us all this truth. When you talk about slavery anywhere in the world that's been abolished by the church, it wasn't done through compromise. It was done through truth. This is what the word of God says. Here's what God calls us to do. And we need to stop this and stop it immediately. The word of God was the foundation. In our day, we are plagued with a very significant challenge. How do we know what we know? Christians in history have never been fearful to say, well, I know because God says. We're living in a day where many professing evangelicals, professing Christians, are afraid to simply say that. Why do you believe that? Because that's what God says. Because that's what his word says. Many people are afraid. They don't want to be in that camp saying, well, we can't just say because God says. But brothers and sisters, that is the voice of faithful prophetic ministry. If you want to see hearts and minds changed, then it has to come through the word of God. Question, watch, this is always, I think, challenging. It's been challenging to me. How did you change? You know, we want this whole nation to come to Christ. We want everyone to know God. We want people to stop killing babies. Okay, how did your mind get to the place it is today? How? Didn't God open your eyes to his truth? Didn't God change your heart, show you your sin? Didn't God give you a reverence and awe before himself and his word? Isn't that why you call abortion murder? Isn't that why you want it to stop? It's through the word of God. But it's incredible because we see the leaders of the pro-life industry as these people part of this big machine. They will say explicitly, and they're proud to say it. We are not a Christian organization. We are not calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus. That's not what we're doing. We're doing this on the basis of science, on the basis of biology. And once again, I want to just encourage you to hear it. They don't care. The pro-choicers don't care. You can show human from conception. You can show unique development. You can show all of this. They don't care because for them, it's not merely a question of ontology. It's not a question of what is the case. It's a question of ethics, and they are lost, dead in their sins and trespasses, and they don't believe that they ought to protect other human beings if they want them dead. So do you understand that this is a challenge that comes down to an ethical challenge? What ought I to do? That's how we have to fight this. And the only way anybody ever loves God's law is that God puts his spirit within them to cause them to observe his statutes. Ezekiel 36. God removes hearts of stone and gives hearts of flesh. That's how people go from a place of rebellion to obedience. And you don't get people to go from rebellion to obedience through compromise and fear. And that is what the pro-life establishment and industry, the leaders, are committed to. Compromise. I want to make this point. There is no justified knowledge possible apart from Jesus Christ. And I want to just encourage you with this. If you haven't heard lectures that we've done on apologetics or things from Dr. Greg Bonson or anything like that, I want to encourage you to start getting into it because it's one of the most powerful things to understand as a Christian. Hey, wait a second. This is all ours. Science came from the Christian worldview. The big pop in science we have today, we gave the world that. So you're welcome, Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett. That comes from us. Don't you love the fact that when Richard Dawkins was walking into his classroom, as he's walking through the university, he had to walk under something that had imprinted in the stone, "In his light, we see light." Don't you love that? I love it. I do. I find that so delicious, morally speaking. I do. But they're borrowing our capital. We actually, the history of God's people is that we actually took gold from the Egyptians. Right? We took the gold from the Egyptians. And now it's reverse. In the 21st century, it's the Egyptians taking our gold. That's our stuff. We gave the world all this beautiful stuff of architecture and art and science and music and beauty and all these things of family and justice and all this. We gave it to the world and now we walked away from it. How come it came from us? Because all these things come only from a Christian worldview. Atheism doesn't give you beauty. Atheism doesn't give you science and what's necessary to accomplish science. I mean, really, ask the question. If this is a godless universe, a truly godless universe, there's no order, ultimately, no orderer. There's no one who's actually sustaining it, holding all things together, bringing it to its intended conclusion. If there is not a sovereign God over this all, and we're all in this universe that didn't have us in mind, and there's just purposeless, meaningless matter scattering throughout space. How are you doing science? How are you doing that? How do you actually depend upon uniformity in nature when you don't believe there's a sovereign over nature? How do you believe that the next 5 seconds is going to be like the past so that you can test it? You can do experiments and talk about theories and truth. How are you going to do that in a universe that doesn't care about you? And at any moment, gravity could just, I don't know, stop working. At any moment, the laws of physics can go completely awry, right? I mean, the Christian worldview, consider this. Because we believe in a sovereign God who controls all things, when Christians see miracles, we're like, wow, what happened in the system that God is sustaining to allow a dead little girl to rise from the dead? What happened in the system that allowed a man to walk on water? That's not supposed to happen. Why? Because God's ordered the universe. He's in control of all things. Things have a uniformity to them. So miracles are strange to Christians. Isn't it funny how atheists mock the Bible for the miracles in the Bible? It's like, hey, I'm the only one that gets to think miracles are weird. In your worldview, miracles could be happening all the time. Nothing is uniform. It's just stuff scattering through space. So you're welcome, Richard Dawkins, for science. But also laws of logic. Just consider this, because I need to lay this down in terms of the strength of our worldview and starting with the Word of God. We have a worldview that comports with the laws of logic. Or, and this is amazing, I always said it was coming, and it happened sooner than I thought, and I thought that was delicious. Mathematics, right? We've been saying for a long, long time that only the Christian worldview can give you immaterial, invariant, not changing, universal laws like laws of logic and laws of mathematics. Now, what is a law of logic or a law of arithmetic? Like, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a law of non-contradiction? On a piece of paper, right? But where is the law of non-contradiction? Where is that? Is it somewhere in D.C.? No, it's not in D.C. What is a law of non-contradiction? Because what are you saying in a law of non-contradiction? This is true and that's not, right? Ultimately, you're making distinctions, but you're saying there's a law that all human beings must hold to. You're not allowed to contradict yourself. Why? Because truth matters, right? How do you get that in a worldview that says all that exists is matter in motion? If all that exists is matter, then where are you getting immaterial things like laws of logic or laws of arithmetic? Now, I was always saying that materialism, atheistic materialism, cannot provide a philosophical justification for the laws of mathematics, that it is 1 + 1 = 2, and that is absolute, and it is true everywhere, like it is true in Africa, it's true in Russia, it's true in Argentina, it's true in North Korea. 1 + 1 = 2, that is universal, it is unchanging, that is true for all humans everywhere, because this is God's universe. It reflects the order of his own thinking, and Christians have a basis to say things like that. Atheism can't give that to you because they believe in only materialism. Now get this, I think it was a year ago, you started seeing all the secularists and humanists start probing the question about mathematics. Well, is 2 + 2 really 4? I mean, always? Nah, that's white supremacy. What? People are actually suggesting, I mean, that's a white construct. Ha, I'm sorry, that's a Christian concept. It has nothing to do with color. Where'd you bring that in? But even better, I love the fact that people build bridges don't believe that foolishness. I mean, try building a bridge with atheism as your worldview. I mean, really, right? Try to bring the two sides together and go, 2 + 2 = 4? Maybe it's 6, right? Try doing it. I love that everyone that builds a bridge or builds a building has to live and act like a Christian to do it. Only the Christian worldview can provide a foundation for bridges, for cars, for surgery, for anything. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. But also, only the Christian worldview, God must give the victory, only the Christian worldview can provide a basis to say, you ought not kill any human being in an unjustified manner. It's only our worldview that can do that, because we're saying it's a moral ought. It's a moral responsibility that you don't do this. And someone says, well, how do you know that? And my answer, because God says. Because God's the reference point. Because God is the ultimate authority. And I'm not afraid to say that. You need to repent and believe in a hurry. God must give the victory because God is the foundation of all knowledge and all wisdom. The pro-life industry tries to play neutrality. And I want to just say this. Neutrality is, number one, a myth. It is not possible. Neutrality is a myth. Nobody is neutral, not even you. You're not neutral. Jesus commands you not to be neutral. The pro-life industry pretends neutrality, and that is why it is such a failure. And Jesus, again, warns, whoever is not with me is against me. They are a bundle of contradictions. And this is where we get down into some of the nitty-gritty. Very important. I know you've had a long day. You've listened to some excellent, excellent talks. But I want to point some of the most important elements of this out to you. The pro-life industry's a bundle of contradictions. Let me tell you some of the ways that they reason. Quote, it's human, unquote. And then they go, but we will resist bills of equal protection. Okay, so it's human from conception. Fully human, you believe that? Yes, we believe that. You believe all human beings are unique? Yes, we believe that. Do you believe that all human beings deserve to be protected? What do you think they'd answer? Yeah. They would all answer, yeah. And then what happens is Oklahoma, our brothers and sisters in Oklahoma put a bill in of equal protection. And what's the pro-life industry do? They resist it. And they don't just resist it, they talk people out of actually voting for it. But wait a minute, I thought you believed that it's human from conception. We do believe that. I thought you believed that all human beings have dignity and value and they should be respected and protected. We do believe that. Great, here's a bill of equal protection that says that all human beings from conception deserve equal protection with all other human beings. Will you support this? That's what you're saying, right? And the answer is no. Why? Because they have a foreign worldview. They don't believe that mothers or fathers who bring their children in to be slaughtered by an assassin ought to feel morally anything about it. They're not guilty. They're actually victims. And that's what they tell women. They say, sweetheart, you're a victim, just like your baby. How's that work? How does that work? From a Christian worldview, is that coherent? No. And from a Christian worldview, if I have told the mother who's just killed her baby that she is a victim and not guilty, can I give her the gospel to heal her soul? No. I've robbed this woman of the gospel. On what basis? Because the pro-life movement told me so. They told me that she's not guilty and she's a victim. Okay, so when she's suffering, as many of our sisters have suffered, with the guilt and the shame of murdering their own child, I don't have the gospel to give to her there, that Christ can forgive you of your guilt and shame, that Jesus actually goes to that cross to take the punishment for murderers like you and me. You see, we rob the woman of the gospel when we pretend neutrality and we refuse to stand on the rock of God's word. But notice the inconsistency. The pro-life industry says what about what's in the womb? It is human from conception. They all believe that. They all fight that way. It's human from conception. Great. Let's get some bills of equal protection for all humans. Why is that controversial? It's controversial because they have a foreign God and worldview. And we need to call it out. If we're going to have any kind of victory in this area, we need to call out the inconsistency because it is not rooted in Christ. It's human, but we resist bills of equal protection. We don't want the mother or the father punished. We don't want the mother or the father punished, but the abortionist, possibly him. It was interesting, too. Some of you guys probably remember years ago, the guys in Oklahoma, Russell, and all the brothers and sisters out there were doing such a wonderful job with their bill in Oklahoma, and they were working, trying to convince Tony Lowinger of his sin and also his inconsistency. And we sort of said, okay, how can we help? We wanted to help the guys out there. So we found a way to get his phone number, and when he was leaving the Capitol building, and it, I think he had just left the conversation with Russell and with Rusty, I don't think he even knew who we were. And so he agreed to do a radio discussion with just some people that wanted to talk to him about the bill. And so we got on the phone with him, and we got this whole interview. And I was like, okay, I'm going to try to keep my mouth shut as much as possible and just let the man speak and tell the world what he really believes, right? You can see my frustration in the video, throwing pens and covering my face, but I'm doing my best to make sure that no one could say, you abused the man, you didn't let him speak. I just wanted to make sure, everyone, I want you to hear what the man says. This is what he actually believes. But it was amazing as I was asking him, like, okay, so you believe it's human, but so is the mom a murderer? And he was like, no, you know, we don't want to say that, blah, blah. And I said, okay, well, how about the abortionist? Is he guilty of murder? And he was like, yeah, no, it's a fine line. I thought to myself, what are we doing? What are we doing? You're one of the leaders of the pro-life industry, and you don't want to call her a murderer or even the abortionist. It's a fine line. You're living in inconsistency and compromise. They're a bundle of contradictions. They say, we don't want the mother or father punished, but the abortionist. You know what happened in Arizona? So this year we had Arizona, Oklahoma, Texas, South Carolina, Pennsylvania. We're working on several other states right now, but all bills, equal protection going in, all human life protected from conception, equal protection bills. Should be something every pro-life industry leader wants to just latch onto, but they war against it. We don't want the mother or father punished, but the abortionist. Here's what happened in my state. We had a number of co-sponsors on the bill, a bill of equal protection put in, a number of co-sponsors that were just immediately, of course. Isn't it amazing when you have like a pro-life politician that knows the line, the party line, it's human from conception, protect all human life. Along comes somebody and says, hey, here's a bill of equal protection for all humans from conception. You should pass that. That's what you say you believe. And they go, yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. That's what I believe. Bill goes in. Along comes Kathy Herod. Kathy Herod, leader of the pro-life industry in the state of Arizona, and she publicly says the day of our rally, she said they can never get behind a bill that says there'd be any penalties for the mother. She says mother and baby are both victims. So she convinced the co-sponsors of the bill to get off the bill, and she went around deceptively and with evil in her heart. She went and actually killed my bill. As the pro-life leader in my state. We're putting in it again, but she was the one that told everyone, don't do it. She said, pass my bill. I'll give you one. Pass mine. And her bill, I'll tell you some more details, but it had one line. It had one line in it. It said, repeal of Arizona Statute 13-3604. Now, I want to just say, I don't think that this removes responsibility for them, but the legislators in my state didn't have any idea what that was. They didn't pay any attention to it. All they heard from Kathy was, here's the pro-life bill to pass. They need pro-life votes. And so they voted for her bill. And there was that line in there, though, that said repeal of 13-3604. What is that? I wonder. That is actually the statute in the state of Arizona that criminalized abortion for the mother. And it's been on the books. For it's as old as the hills. You see, in Arizona, 13-3603 says that the abortionist is committing a crime if he does an abortion. And it also has another statute, 13-3604, that says the mother is also guilty, of course, because she's killing her child. So there's penalties for both. You know what Kathy Herod did? She went in and she repealed the Arizona state statute that criminalized abortion for the mother. Did you know that abortion was a crime in Arizona this whole time? But she specifically went in and she removed the statute that said it was a crime for the mother to kill her baby. She knows what she's doing. Because she says the mother is a victim. Brothers and sisters, I just want us to embrace this. If we're never going to say that a woman or father who kills their children, plots to kill their children, if we're never going to say that it is actually a crime you are punished for, we are never ending abortion in our nation. We will not. We will not. They say it's human, but they'll resist bills of equal protection. They say that it's human, but we don't want the mother or the father punished. But the abortionist, Kathy Herod, left on Arizona Statute 13-3603. What was that one? That was where it's a crime for the abortionist to commit. She was cognizant and she was aware of what she was doing. She believes that the abortionist should be guilty, but no mother should ever be guilty. Therefore, Kathy Herod is on sinking sand. She is opposed to Christ and she stopped the bill of equal protection and she'll answer to Jesus for it. She will answer to God for it. It is a position that is wrapped in emotion. It is not wrapped in truth. We are not supposed to operate on the basis of emotion and feelings. How often are your emotions off today? Today, as a Christian, don't you have to war against your inner monologue all the time? Don't you have to war against your feelings all the time and bring them into alignment with the Word of God? And what message do we have for the world when someone says, I don't feel like a boy, I feel like a girl. I don't feel like a girl, I feel like a boy. What do we say as Christians? Here is the truth of God's Word. This is how God made the world. You can't live based upon your feelings. The heart is deceitful above all things, sick beyond cure. So the Bible says, and so we can't live off emotion. I had a phone call with Kathy Herod years ago when she liked me. I had a conversation with her because we were starting into Abortion Now to equip churches and to do what we're doing now. And I thought Kathy Herod was an ally. She said she was pro-life. And so I contacted her and I said, hey, I'd like you to come to our little conference thing we're doing to try to help, you know, our own state and other churches to end abortion. And she wouldn't return my phone calls. I was like, Kat's not like Kathy not to return my phone calls. Why isn't she returning my phone calls? And so I'm calling Kathy and I'm wondering, why isn't she calling? Like 2 weeks go by, no phone calls. Finally, I get through to Kathy Herod. Oh, Kathy, it's hard to get a hold of you. And how are you doing? Things good? I said, hey, we're holding this conference. We have invited you. Would you like to come? And she said, no, I can't come. Why? And she said, because you guys are calling it murder. I said, Kathy, you're a Christian. Yes, Jeff, I'm a Christian. Kathy, I thought we were on the same page. Don't you believe that it's human from conception? She said, yes. I said, don't you believe that God creates every human life uniquely? It should be protected? Yes. Well, Kathy, if you're not going to call it murder, why? And she said, because, Jeff, I have too many sisters in Christ who have done this in their past, and I just can't say they're guilty of murder. What is that? Well, it's why women shouldn't lead these organizations, number one. Sorry, ladies. And number two, it's pure emotion. By the way, that is why men should be leading these ministries. We need all the women to be part of all this, but we need a man up at the front who's acting like a man and is courageous and is willing to die for the truth. She is ruled by her emotions. That's why she's resisting these bills. It's all emotion. And these children don't deserve to die because she's consumed with her emotions. What Jesus says is the truth, but they know what they're doing. No punishment for mothers and fathers, but maybe for the abortionist. And what is this an example of? It's an example of the sin of partiality. Through and through, all their bills, sin of partiality. God is the God of justice. God's throne is established on justice. God cares about justice. The modern evangelical thinks that the whole story is ultimately that I can get into a romantic relationship with Jesus. He can whisk me away to heaven one day. I'll leave behind my humanity in this awful fallen world that he really doesn't care anything about. And really the sum total of the story is this romantic dance I have with Jesus for all eternity. That is where I'm going. It's all about like this spiritual existence out there somewhere. Try getting that from reading the Bible. I challenge you. Read the Bible from the beginning to the end. And you see, if you see God acting in that way as though he were not concerned with justice and righteousness here. And now, here and now, God is concerned with partiality. You have it through and through. You have things where God says, don't use unequal weights and measures. Don't show partiality. God even tells in his law, it's amazing. It's actually, you read it and you go, wow, we've been doing this wrong. He talks about a situation where if somebody commits this horrible crime and this evil crime, and they are found guilty based upon proper evidences, proper witnesses, and there's been cross-examination in the court, which, by the way, we gave that to the world too, so you're welcome. Thank you. Yes. We also gave that to the world. When all this has taken place and this person is truly found guilty, then you shall punish them. And what is told to the judge? You shall not pity. Why? For the sake of God's glory, justice, and the victim, you are not supposed to be wrapped up in emotion and pity. You're supposed to do what's right. You're supposed to do it in a way where there are equal weights and measures, and there is no partiality. God despises partiality. And all the bills, that the pro-life industry puts forward. Where's their sin? Partiality. For example, Kathy Herrod, good example. Kill this bill of equal protection and do this one. What? Well, you can kill the healthy babies, but you can't kill a baby for the express reason that it has genetic abnormalities. Partiality, right? Let's remove the statute that says that a mother or a father who kills their baby is guilty of a crime. Let's remove that, but we'll leave it for the abortionist. The sin of partiality, right? He's guilty, they're not. But they're all wrapped up in the same crime. It's a sin of partiality. They often say with their bills, you can kill the healthy children. You can kill these children, but not these children. It's a sin of partiality. So, one final word on this. When we talk about God must give the victory, don't forget this. It's key. It's everything. The pro-life industry, because they won't stand on God's word, because they refuse to acknowledge Christ and his authority over all things, and especially over this situation with the ethical problem of abortion, the pro-life industry wants to argue it's human. But apart from Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. Because the pro-aborts will simply say, I don't care. I know what it is. I know its biological makeup. I don't care. Ethically, I believe you should be able to do what you want. By the way, watch this. I'll be careful here because of the audience, but this is important. When you think about human beings in terms of what is the case, you've got male and you've got female. Isn't it interesting that you have male and female and they actually look very different? I don't know if you noticed, but isn't it incredible that from a situation of like, what is the case, what's in front of me, what is reality, men biologically are equipped to look a certain way and they have certain bodily particulars that fit quite well with the woman. I'm being very careful. And you could say all day long to an unbelieving world, hey, isn't it interesting that biologically speaking, if we look at like what actually is the case, you've got men and they look like this, and women who look like this, and they've got body parts that, isn't it amazing? They just fit together so well. And isn't it amazing that this man provides what's necessary to meet her special thing, to create human life, and it can only happen in that way? Isn't it amazing that that's what is the case? And the unbelieving world says, I know what is the case, but I choose to go against that nature. And I'll do it the way I want. So you can't simply make the argument, this is what is the case. The world, apart from Jesus Christ, does not care. And you won't convince somebody who is wrapped up in a life of sexual perversity that they ought to live a certain way because the body parts obviously fit. They'll simply say, don't care. I'll find a new way. So you can't argue on the basis of what is the case when you're talking to a rebel before a holy God. If you want an ethical ought, an ethical absolute, you have to start with God's word. Which is, by the way, why I love Bradley Pierce so much. When he did the amicus brief, as that thing starts off, first page, table of authorities, it's the Holy Bible, verse, 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 verse. When I saw that, I said, I am framing this. Praise God. That is unprecedented, just in our day, to go before the Supreme Court and say, yeah, because God says, and you need to repent. Who's doing that other than the church? It ain't the pro-life industry. They're not. It's the church. Now, second point here, in terms of God must give the victory, I won't belabor this because I've got a lot online. You probably already heard me say this a million times, but it has to be said, and it's underneath really everything you heard today. Whether it was Callie or Russell or Bradley, anybody, this is what's underneath all of us. This is why it sounds so different. This is why it's so unique, because it's coming from Christians. It's coming with the gospel at the center. It's coming with the word of God as the reference point. Number two, point, God must give the victory. It's the authority of Christ and the goal of the gospel. The authority of Christ and the goal of the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Stop there, embrace it, feel it, take it in, let it change you. You have to. All authority. We live in a day where most, I think I'm confident in saying this, I am very confident in saying this, most professing Christians in the West today do not believe the all part. And they don't believe it also on the on earth part. They don't believe the all part, and they don't believe the on earth part. They like the all kind of over spiritual things in the heaven part, but they don't believe the all part over heaven and earth. And someone could say, you look out in the world and Christians can say, ah, you know what, this world's, it's got a lot of problems. It doesn't look like Christ has all authority right now. Like we have a long way to go. I would say that post mill. Anyway, but what I would say is that Christians will look at the world today and they'll say, it does, you know, gosh, we got Biden as president. You know, we've got wicked rulers that God is clearly judging us with. We've got tyranny all around us. You've got sexual perversion everywhere. The destruction of the human family. You've got all this evil all over the world. And that's just the West. What about the Christians who are being persecuted in North Korea and being slaughtered in communist China regime? All this stuff. It doesn't really look like he has all the, like he's the boss and in charge everywhere. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. And also, we have to consider the fact that Jesus said that the kingdom of God grows like a mustard seed that becomes a tree. It's not an army dropped out of the sky obliterating the world. It's Jesus starting in first century Israel, and it looked like nothing. And by the way, can we just grant this? Very important point. If you look out there and you say, it doesn't look like he has all authority today, I think that the very small number of believers that stood before him before he ascended when he said that probably were like, say what? Right? I mean, here's Jesus died, risen again from the dead. He's showing himself to all of his followers. And then when he ascends to be seated on the throne to rule the world and place all of his enemies under his feet until the last enemy is defeated, which is death, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, his very small band of believers who were in front of them were probably like, all authority. They lived like that, by the way. That's how they went into the marketplace. That's how they went into the public square. They went into the public square not with, would you try Jesus? Would you give him a chance? Would you let him into your little heart? No, Paul actually goes to the Areopagus where he's probably being brought up on charges. They were actually examining him because it was bringing him up on charges. And he said, God has raised this Jesus from the dead. And he says, and now God commands men everywhere to repent. God commands men everywhere to repent. He commands men everywhere to repent. Not requests, not hopes for. He commands you. The gospel is the proclamation of what God has done in Christ, but it's also a command to repent and to believe. And there is going to be a day of judgment. That's what Paul wraps that up in, is there's going to be a day where he judges all things and he commands men everywhere to repent. He has all authority. The scope of the gospel is not simply to have Jesus and the message of Jesus in between your ears, in your homes, and in your churches. The message of Jesus is that he has all authority in heaven and on earth to therefore go, because that's true, and do what to the nations? Disciple them and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them to obey Jesus. That is the goal of the gospel. And so for us, it's not simply that we're trying to end abortion. That's us pressing the crown rights of Jesus and God's law in the area of abortion. We want it everywhere, and guess what? People are so fearful today. It's amazing. When I first heard it, I was like, what's that? What's that? Can someone explain what that means? They're like, are you a Christian nationalist? I'm like, what is that? What's that mean? Are you trying to like win the whole nation to Jesus? Yes. Is that called Christian nationalism? Because I want a t-shirt. What? I mean, I'm not going to let them identify it. But it's so funny that they're so shocked by it. Like recently, there was an article written about one of my friends. And the person, it was The Guardian, I talked about it this week, and the person was like so shocked, he's like, this guy's trying to make the entire town of Moscow Christian. And I thought, he's not working hard enough. It's Moscow, Idaho, it's Texas, it's all of America, it's the entire planet under the feet of Jesus. Why are we confused by this? Here's why. The world is so shocked by churches that would be saying, I want everyone to obey Jesus and obey this law. I want the whole world to know Jesus and every single person to be saved and Christian in Christ. The world is so shocked by that today, like the Guardian's like, oh, can you believe they want everyone to be Christians? Because that's not what we've believed or done for generations. And so along comes faithful Christians who simply believe what Jesus said. And they believe that the Great Commission is not just some dream, it's what Jesus is going to accomplish. And he uses his church to do it. Christians in history were getting you and I saved through their labors 1,000 years ago, hundreds of years ago, because they knew the goal of the gospel was to win the entire world to Jesus Christ. That the whole world would be submitted to Jesus and that they would love his law and obey him. The goal of the gospel, again, is not just to start Bible studies in basements. The goal of the gospel is that every knee would bow, every tongue confess, and then everybody comes under the authority of Jesus Christ. Are we ashamed of that message? Paul wasn't. Genesis 49:10 is a famous verse, first book of the Bible, just filled with prophecy of Jesus from jump. It starts, there's a fall, and it's like, and the woman's seed crushed the head of the serpent, and then it moves on, and it's promised to Abraham, offspring, numerous stars, and sand in the seashore, and it's just this constant move forward of like, victory, victory, victory. By the way, if you think that sand, like the offspring, sand on the seashore, is like a limited number of people in human history, I've got a beach for you to go to. Because you need to see that it is actually vast in scope. That's victorious promise for the future. Stars and sand. That's a lot. That is a lot. And in Genesis 49:10, it says that this one is coming. One of the ways it's translated in some translations is Shiloh is coming. And it says, to him shall be the obedience of the nations. To him shall be the obedience of the nations. I want you to say it again so you get it, because that's what we're doing. To him shall be the obedience of the nations. That's what Paul believed, because in Romans chapter 1 and Romans 16, when he explains the gospel, he starts his explanation with this, that the purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations. What's he thinking about? Genesis 49:10. To him shall be the obedience of the nations. Paul starts his gospel off saying, here's what God has done in Christ, and what's the point? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And then he finishes his book with the same statement. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name for all the nations. That's the same story, both ends. Book ends. Do you think it mattered to Paul? He starts the letter with it. He ends the letter with it. What's the point of this work? So that all the nations obey Jesus. You can't get people to obey Jesus when you're so morally neutral you won't talk about him. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 42, if you doubt the scope of the kingdom itself and what Christ is accomplishing, just spend some time reading Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah, all of it. But Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 2 says that God's going to draw the nations up to his mountain. And it says the law, the Torah, is going to go forth from the people of God. So, this room right now, it's obvious. Look at the different colors. I love it. Look at the different colors. Look at the different backgrounds. Most of us in this room are descended from pagan ancestors, right? And all of us, I mean, most of us are mutts. I'm a mutt, right? Different backgrounds, different nations, summed up in all of us with all these different colors and everything else, drawn up to God's mountain, all of us now loving God's law. And doing what? Bringing the Torah out into God's world, God's instruction, God's law out into the world. Sounds like Isaiah chapter 2 or Isaiah 9, Christmas verse. It says there's going to be a son, a child, and it says he is El Gabor, the mighty God, and it says that the government will be upon his shoulder. And what's it say about him? It says that he's going to establish justice. He will establish justice. And it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's not going to be you and I that actually accomplish it. It's going to be God. And he doesn't do it through neutrality. He does it with authority, and he does it with the truth. But that is ultimately the goal. Bring the nations to God, teach them to obey. God's going to establish justice in the earth. And finally, my favorite is Isaiah 42. It says, the servant who is coming, he will establish justice on the earth, and he will not grow faint or weary until he has done so. So you remember that, and I will try to remember that. When this fight gets hard and difficult and it's discouraging, you remember this, that it is his role in the world to save, to draw the nations, and to establish justice. And he's not going to grow faint or weary like you or I. We have bad days. We have discouraging days. We have conflict. We have difficulties. We have all these moments where you're like, this should pass. Lord, please establish justice. And then God's enemies come in and thwart it. They destroy it. But just remember, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And when God looks down from the heavens, as people plot and scheme to try to thwart his purposes, it says he laughs. He laughs because it is his purpose to bring about redemption, salvation, and to establish justice for his own glory and namesake. That's what the Bible teaches. Psalm chapter 2, powerful verse. If you haven't read it, you're not reading the Psalms because it's just number 2. It says the Father promises the Son. It says what? He says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the very ends of the earth for your possession. Is that Christian nationalism? If it is, I like it. I don't even know what that means. What's it mean? Because that's what the Bible says. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the very ends of the earth for your possession. So Jesus didn't forget to ask, because he said when he ascended, it's all mine, go get them. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 110:1, I'm not by any means exhausting this, but in terms of authority, if God's going to give the victory, Psalm 110:1, the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament, it's God's favorite Bible verse apparently, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says about Jesus, first century now, he said that Jesus was reigning then, reigning, ruling then, with all authority. He says he must reign until, and he quotes it, all of his enemies are under his feet as a footstool for his feet. And he says, then the last enemy is death. So right now, we're in the process in history, according to the Apostle Paul, inspired apostle, very reliable source. I think we can trust him. He says, we're at the point of history where Jesus is ruling and every enemy is going under his feet in victory. There's going to be a day where death is finally defeated. The worst enemy, the final enemy is death. But that only goes under the feet of Jesus, and the final resurrection happens after all of God's enemies are put under his feet as a footstool for his feet. How do you make an enemy a footstool for Jesus' feet when you will not talk about Jesus and you will not bring his word to bear on the situation? How? How do you bring a nation to faith in Jesus Christ when you will not make the issue you are fighting for about Jesus Christ and repentance and faith? How? You can stop all the abortion and sex trafficking in the world, and we still have work to do. That's not the goal. The goal is salvation, repentance. That's the goal. We're Christians. We're not fighting this with neutrality. That's sinful. And yes, I mean that. Hashtag, I said that. Hashtag, I meant it. If you're fighting this with neutrality, you're sinning against God. You are. And we have to stop. We need to repent of it. We need to fight this as Christians with a commitment to Christ first and foremost. Number 3, and this is sort of threadbare for all of us. I think most of us should know this. In terms of God giving us the victory, how does Scripture teach that a person is changed? What's the Bible say? That's our authority. This is what is the truth. Not how do I feel? What should I do? You know, I think a lot of the failures in, I don't want to call it modern missions, but I guess in some way that's true. Modern missiology is based upon the experience you can bring the person into, right? How can I manipulate their emotions and give them this full experience of worship so that they'll see Jesus and this whole community and they'll want to be Christians? You know, I think so many people who are quote-unquote deconstructing now, when they talk about their faith and they talk about, you know, the Bible, it's obvious you never knew Jesus, nor did you know the Christian worldview at all. Because if these lousy arguments convinced you to turn away from Jesus Christ, you weren't taught. And you didn't know Jesus. You know, when I was, years ago, when we planted Apologia Church, I look back on it now and I think to myself, what was I thinking? Because we took some crazy, crazy risks with my family. I mean, I had four children. I had an insanely profitable business for years. I was doing full-time ministry and I owned a business that was making a lot of money, and I walked away from all of that. I was a pastor at a church, and then after years, it was clear God was calling us to plant Apologia Church, but I had to walk away from absolutely everything. I left my very profitable martial arts school to go into vocational ministry, and after years of that, we're starving and barely making ends meet. Then God calls us to plant Apologia Church, and then it was like, okay, I'm going to leave all that, and I'm stepping into, I don't know how we're going to eat. I don't know how we're going to eat. And so we did it, and from day one, God was faithful and provided for all of our needs, but we had nothing. It was just a room full of a bunch of ex-drug addicts at a hospital with no, everyone's living in halfway houses and destroyed families. It's like, how are we exactly going to eat? And money would show up to survive. God did it miraculously the whole way through. It was amazing. But sometime later, local churches around my area knew who I was and were loving to me and respectful. They asked me to come meet with them, and they said, we'd love for you to be part of our denomination. And, I was like, oh, okay, one of the largest Baptist denominations in the world. I was like, but you know I'm Reformed. They go, oh, we got lots of Reformed guys in this thing. I said, okay. They said, you know, you got to go to this process. You got to get examined, and you got to go through this, like, boot camp thing where people have... these church planters are going to watch you, and it's like a week of hell, and it was horrible. We got beat up for like a week. It was like 30 potential church planters, and I'd already planted a church, but I had to do this thing. 30 potential church planters went to this boot camp. Only one was approved for ministry. It was me. That's how rigorous this was and how intense it was. And so we went through like this really difficult process of being approved and all these different things. You're part of this denomination, and you know, they said, you're the only one qualified, and you know, we'll send you off, and we're going to pay for your building, and we're going to give you funding and all this stuff. And it was actually really, really great in terms of like, this may be how God's providing for us so we can continue to take care of this church, and we can grow and do all the things that we're doing. And then they said, well, we have a mentor, we have a coach that we're going to give to you, and he'll meet with you once a week, and, you know, we're going to buy you a building, we're going to do this, and my wife and I are thinking, oh, praise God, we're going to be able to care for the needs of these people and not starve in the process. It's wonderful. And then I meet with this coach, and I was told at the beginning that you're an autonomous Baptist church, we just want to bless you, we just want to see churches planted, and you can be reformed and do your own thing, and you know, all this stuff. And the very first meeting we had, this person who was the coach told me, you know, Jeff, some of the things you're doing, you know, we think your church could grow to like a mega church, just with your teaching and your leadership, we think you could do that, but you're going to probably want to change some things. And I was like what? You know, you guys let the kids into the service. You know, you really need to have like a Sunday school and like a play area for them. And like you really, it's just, you know, kids make the whole service more difficult and make a lot of people uncomfortable. And you're just, your church growth is going to be stunted with all the kids in the room. And I said, well, okay. But you see, we're convinced of doing that because from the beginning to end of Scripture, it's assumed that the children are with the people of God. And so we're not going to change that conviction. He said, okay, I understand. I think it's going to hurt you in the end, but okay. One more thing I think you should do is in the area, I think you should do like marketing things where you invite people to church and you offer them a gift at the door. Like, you know, you offer popcorn and cotton candy to all the kids at the door. I'm like, you really don't know who you're talking to, do you? Anyway, we finished that meeting, finish it up. I get in the car. I call Pastor Luke and I said, hey, I just met with him. We're going to have to bounce. And he said, well, what'd he say? And I told him, and as soon as I explained for 30 seconds, well, here's what he said. He goes, all right, we're done. And, but that was my view into like current church planting. It's not just this organization that was like that, but it's just generally missiology and how you're going to win people is like, give them the worship experience. Make sure you have the right lighting. Make sure that when they come in, you do this with them. Make sure that they leave with this emotional high and this experience, and they really get to see what the hands and feet of Jesus are really like. I hate that. You know, it's like all that Christian, you know, lingo and propaganda. It's just devastating to how a person actually comes to know Jesus. How did you come to know Jesus? I hope that you were convicted with your own wretchedness and sin. I hope that you understood that God is holy and you are not, and that you deserve condemnation and hell. You only deserve God's justice. I hope that's how you came to Jesus. And I hope it was a moment where you turned from sin to cling to Jesus because you realized that he was your only hope because you were dead, because you were lost, because you deserve hell. I hope that's how you came to Jesus. Because, by the way, that's how everyone comes to Jesus. If you didn't experience that, repent and believe the gospel. That's how people come to Jesus. Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. If you want people to be saved, if you want God to have the victory in terms of someone's salvation and renewal and all the rest, it's going to come through the proclamation of the gospel. Paul says it. He's the master evangelist. We should listen to him. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. God uses that message. He empowers that message by his Spirit to bring life and to raise people from the dead. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. You know Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You know John 6 and John 10, Jesus promises where he says, I've come down from heaven in John 6. He says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And you've got now these people in front of him, they're grumbling about what Jesus said. They're grumbling about Jesus. And he tells them to stop grumbling among themselves. He says that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. No one can come unless the Father draws. And the Father isn't drawing anybody through compromised, neutral arguments. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Ezekiel 36, God promises one of the blessings of the new covenant is that he's going to sprinkle clean water on people and cleanse them of all their idols. There's a lot of beautiful symbolism there. But God's going to cleanse you of your idols. That's a lot of hope for all of us in our sanctification. He's going to do that himself. And it says that he's going to remove a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. What was once hard to God, didn't want him, is now malleable. It's soft towards God. And it says that God's going to put his Spirit within people and cause them to observe his statutes. God doesn't do that apart from Jesus Christ. God doesn't do that apart from the gospel. God doesn't do that in somebody apart from his truth. So if you want to see the world change, this is how God changes people. Accept it. Accept it and do it. Or reject it and be a coward. That's just the way that it is. Let's be honest. Most of us don't want to be that bold with these truths. I'm not calling anybody to be arrogant, by the way. Don't be a jerk. Hashtag it. Don't be a jerk, okay? I'm not calling anybody to be arrogant. So if you hear that, what I'm saying, please forgive me. I'm not communicating it right. I'm telling you to tell the truth with humble boldness because that's how God changes the world. But let's be honest. Many times, all of us have to struggle with fear of man. We're afraid to say what's true because we're in fear of men. We want to please man. And we need to listen to the inspired apostle who endured so much suffering in the first century and gave us so much of this beautiful revelation. He said that if he was still trying to please men, he wouldn't be the slave of Jesus. So you really have to pick one of the two, right? Make a decision. I'm either going to be a slave of fallen, sinful men and their system, or I'm going to be a slave of Jesus. Make a choice. There's just really two options. Which will you do? Be a slave of Jesus. Why is this important? Well, I'll give you some examples. I am not the authority in this issue. I am not. I'm a fellow worker with you all. This is about the gospel. It's about what God is doing within the church. There are people in this room right now who are the giants in this movement. They are the fighters, much better at articulating some areas of this than I think I'll ever be, and I'm grateful to God for you. I came into this just as a pastor who was challenged that we had an obligation to save these children. So we went to the abortion mill, started preaching the gospel, and this is what we knew. We didn't know anything. All we knew was, I know what's wrong, I know the message of hope, and I know we'll do anything to help. That's all I know. And so that's what we're going to do. So how are we going to do this? We're going to say that. We're going to say, don't murder your child, this is what you're doing. We're going to give them the gospel, and we're going to offer to help, and that's all we're going to do. And we started saving babies. God starts changing hearts, we're saving babies, women are coming to Christ, babies are being saved from death, and now we're holding these babies in our arms, and like now we're talking about it on the radio programs, other Christians start saying, how'd you do that? We're like, we don't know, and we just start, you know, doing it, and then God just kind of grows that, now we're speaking to it more consistently than we do end abortion now, and like we're bringing people to the legislature, and we're working together with some of you closely in your states, and doing all this together as the church collectively. But I want to point something out in terms of like, God must give the victory. When we were at the abortion mill, the amazing thing was is that we showed up and the Catholics were already there. Long before us, in my area, Catholics were already there. Now, when I say they were there, I mean they were present. I mean that we pulled up to some Catholics who had been there for, I don't know, a decade, and they were just walking up and down the sidewalk, praying the rosary. Up and down the sidewalk, praying the rosary. And they were just being ignored. So they're praying to a false god, walking on a sidewalk, and nothing's happening. Or we'd pull up and there were students who were part of large organizations who were standing outside with tape over their mouths, largely just being ignored by everyone going in to kill their babies. But what we noticed is that when the church went out to the abortion mill and we started calling it what it was, impressing the law of God upon these image bearers of God, we started bringing the light of God to what they were doing. We started calling them to faith in Christ and we started offering to help. Now we're saving babies. I mean, amazingly, I mean, some of you guys have probably experienced this, but it was one of the great blessings to me. It was like God was coming right into my life saying, don't stop. Was there were times where we would preach the gospel and like major conflict would happen, a baby be saved. And other times, you know, you're standing out there in the Arizona heat, it's like 118 degrees in July and August. It's hot outside and you're the only person standing outside. It was a small church. We didn't have that many people who were with us at the time. And sometimes it's just me standing out there with a sign in this blazing hot Arizona heat. It hurts. It's uncomfortable. I'm getting yelled at. People are throwing stuff at us. We're vilified in the area. And you have those moments, you know, because we're only human. You have those moments you're like, ah, this is awful. Is this really worth it? And I remember that right as I was feeling like that one day, God brings this woman up to me with a big old pregnant belly. And she said, hey, I saw you out here. I had to pull over. She said, I wanted to tell you that I was coming in here a couple of months ago to come and have an abortion. And she said, and you were outside and you were calling out to me. And she said, I heard you call me a mother. I heard you, you know, call me to not murder my child. I heard what you were saying. I could tell that you cared about me. And she said, so I was there to have the abortion. And she said, but after listening to you, I got in my car and I left. She said, I never talked to you. She's now standing in front of me with this big old belly. And she's like, I just wanted to let you know that I'm about to give birth to my baby, and I wanted to tell you thank you. Amen. So, now that's, stories like that could be multiplied. You guys know, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, over and over and over again. I have so many stories just like that. But you know the difference is that we're out there preaching Christ, preaching the law of God, preaching the gospel, and offering to love these women. And notice what's happened now. Just with what we've been able to do by God's grace to equip churches to do this, we've got over 800 churches that we've trained and equipped and given them all the stuff to do this work. Some of these churches, like one woman came up to Zach Conover at the last conference, and she said, hey, just want to let you know that I saw this random video on YouTube. I signed up for End Abortion Now. My very little church got involved. We got trained. We started going out. She said, we stopped counting at 70 saves. That's one church. We stopped counting at 70 saves. That's one church going out with the gospel. We have over 800 churches that we've equipped and we've trained. This you're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of babies saved. How? Because God has the victory. How? Because we're preaching the truth. We're not out there praying to a false god and saying nothing. We're saying, You're an image bearer of God. You're a mother. You're about to murder your child. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. We'll give you anything you need. We'll adopt your baby. We'll take care of you with anything you ask us for. Please don't murder your child today. Come to Christ and live. And babies are being saved. Think about it in terms with legislatures. I mean, look, you've got organizations. The thing that was so powerful to me watching what unfolded in Oklahoma at first, you've got all these huge pro-life industry movements. You've got all these dollars and all this money going into this. They don't have any money, right? I mean, none to speak of. And yet, with Senator Silk, they got a bill in for equal protection, and it was just from the Word of God being planted into one man and the Word of God being faithfully preached and proclaimed without compromise. And they get this bill of equal protection. They were able to accomplish in Oklahoma more with that moment than the entire pro-life industry with Roe versus Wade, since Roe versus Wade, with the millions and millions and millions and crazy maybe billions of dollars over 50 years. And how'd they do it? With nothing in their pockets, just the Word of God. Just the Word of God. In our state, same thing. When you compare even what we've been able to raise with End Abortion Now and all the money that we've been able to send out and to spend and to work on this, what we have is peanuts. It's pennies on the dollar compared to what these major pro-life organizations have, and they couldn't do in Arizona what we did by simply sitting down with a legislator in some random restaurant and calling him to establish justice and to repent and to do what was right before God. There's still a lot of repenting needs to be done, but we were able to get a bill and of equal protection because we just simply came as Christians with the Word of God. In all these states, Texas, South Carolina, Pennsylvania, everywhere that is taking place, is taking place with the people who have the least numbers and they have the least amount of money in support. Do you understand that? That, listen to this. This is 2021. What did you have? I'll say it again. Oklahoma, Arizona, Texas, South Carolina, Pennsylvania. I think people are working on Indiana. We've got a number of other states. In 1 year, in all these states, bills of equal protection. How? Not with major advertising campaigns. We don't have huge buildings. We don't have all this money. It's just, sometimes it's like one guy that goes into the office of a legislator and calls him to repent and to establish justice. And then it happens. It's through the Word of God, not through compromised commitments in the pro-life industry. So number one, the Word of God is a success at the mill. It's saving all the babies. The Word of God is a success with the legislators. It's what's getting us all the bills. You realize that. It isn't the pro-life industry that's done it. It's Christians like you and me that have done it with no resources and just the Word of God. Does that encourage you? I hope it does encourage you because that's how it happened. That's the truth. I'm not just trying to give you a motivational speech. I'm not telling tales out of the schoolyard. That's what happened in all these different states. That's how it's happened. But finally, God must give the victory. But can I just say this? Final word here. Sorry, it's not the most encouraging part. We preach the truth in our nations in the context of every situation, in every category, in every ethical situation. We preach the gospel, and ultimately, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, it is successful whether it changes a person or not. What I mean is the proclamation of the gospel is the call to repent and to believe, to come into the obedience of Jesus Christ, to come to him as Lord and Savior. When we proclaim what he's accomplished and we say to everyone, now come, some people say no. Some people, amazingly, all of a sudden their eyes are opened. A spark of life happens to them in that moment too. They're reborn, their heart has changed, and now they couldn't do anything but believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus. Okay? There's two things that happen when you preach the truth. Some people are hardened by it, and some people are made alive by it. Both are successful. Because sometimes God sends prophets into nations to proclaim the truth, to call to repentance, because it's his intention to judge them. And they will remain in their sin and hatred towards God because God will be glorified on the last day in his judgment. That even when his word is proclaimed, you hate me so much, you don't want me. And I sent my people to you to give you light and truth, and you hated me. And God is vindicated in his justice. And then God is also glorified in his grace and his mercy in the lives of those that he saves and opens their eyes to his truth. So here's my point. God must give the success. It must be because of God. So preach the truth. Preach the truth. Always. Everywhere. Faithfully. Without compromise. If there's ever going to be victory in this area, it has to come through Jesus Christ. So stop pretending like it doesn't. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for your truth. I pray that you'd use this, Lord, to change us as your people, to challenge us, make us more courageous, make us more humble, make us more bold. We pray that you'd be glorified through establishing justice for our preborn neighbors. Again, Lord, we do not ask this for our own namesake and glory, but for yours. Please, Lord, grant to your church victory here. Victory to protect these children, and victory over our enemies, whether it is those who just believe full on in the murder of children and the pro-choice movement, the pro-aborts, or whether it's our enemies in the pro-life industry who are thwarting the path to justice. In Jesus' name, amen.